Yeah, thank you very much. As I was saying, that ORPC has a very good reputation in Singapore as having a very good worship service, meaning that we have a good choir, and of course we have one of the very few working organs in all of Singapore. So, and then of course we are a Presbyterian church, and so some people always ask, well, you know, what exactly is Presbyterian worship? So these are the questions that we want to ask today, is that what exactly makes a worship pleasing and acceptable in God's eyes? And we'll end the session this afternoon by touching a little bit about what exactly is Presbyterian worship, so that we don't somehow confuse things. All right. So this is where we're going in the next hour or so. And so let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for gathering all of us here today. And our desire is to just please you. And may you find the meditations of our hearts and the words that come out of our mouths be acceptable in your sight. Our desire, God, is to honor and to praise you, because you are God who is worthy of praise and honor and adoration. In Jesus Christ, who came in the form of a baby, went to the cross to die for our sins, that so whoso believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We praise you, Lord, for your loving sacrifice on our behalf, that you bear our burden, you bear our sins on the cross, and you rose to victory. And so that those who believe in you, we shall have that future hope of glory. So thank you so much, God. And we come to you this afternoon with great joy. And we especially worship you now through this session. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, throughout this last, I don't know how many weeks now, throughout this basically 1 year, we've been talking about some very major themes in the Bible that span from the very first book of Genesis to the last book, which is the book of Revelation. And we've been talking about a number of different themes. And obviously, when we come to worship now, this is no less different, no less important, because this is, in a way, what the whole Bible is about, that when God, you know, saved not only Israelites, but he saved us who are in Christ, our response to him should be one of worship, all right? And so this is a major theme from Genesis to Revelation. And the question that we have is obviously, you know, what exactly are unacceptable forms of worship to God? The Bible talks about that. And then, of course, we also want to talk about what exactly are acceptable forms of worship to God, because that's our ultimate aim, is that he would be pleased. And so just by way of a very short introduction to unacceptable forms of worship, there are many of them. I don't have time to go through all. But obviously, you know, some include an attitude of unbelief. You know, there in Genesis chapter 4, you begin to see there in the form of the two sons there in chapter 4. Let me just point your attention there, Cain and Abel. And he gave an offering to God, but it was not to be accepted. All right. And it's because he himself was not right before God. And then we come to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. And there God laments about all the different sacrifices and offerings that that the people of Israel were offering to God. And they were bringing their livestock and everything. But he found them to be atrocious because they were doing so out of religious pretense. In other words, they really were just acting it out. They were not genuinely in their hearts united with Yahweh. So they're just being religious. And that is also unacceptable. And then when you go into the New Testament now, you begin to see from, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, that certain people were coming before God in worship, but they did so without gratitude and without reverence toward God. And that is also unacceptable. And then if you go all the way to the end of the Bible, you see that there were certain people, even as late as Revelation chapter 9, people who worship, idols. They worship the dragon, all right? So obviously, we do not want to engage in idol worship, and especially any kind of demonic forces, all right? So these are just some things that we need to avoid. There are many, but I don't want to dwell on the negative. I want to dwell on the positive. What exactly does God want from us in terms of acceptable worship? And so here, it's important for us to know what pleases God and how he wants us to worship him. And as good Presbyterians, the chief characteristic of what we call good Presbyterian worship, what is Presbyterian worship, is that everything that we do must be controlled and guided by scripture and nothing else. Okay, that's basically what Presbyterian worship is all about. And I'll come and talk about that a bit more later on at the end of the hour. All right. But for now, I want to say that there are two, possibly three groups of words that the Bible uses, both in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek language, that talk about worship. But they're not always translated into the word worship. All right. I only have time to talk about two major groups of words that talk about worship. So long as we go through and look at some of these verses, the way the Bible portrays examples or definitions of worship, then I think we can come away with a fairly good idea of what would please God. That's the most important thing. And when you come into the New Testament, basically, the New Testament shows how Jesus fulfilled for us the pattern of worship that was actually granted to Israel in the Old Testament. All right. So the first thing that we want to see this afternoon is that worship, as portrayed by the Bible, is actually a form of submission to God. Okay. It's a form of submission to God. When I was a young boy, of course, you know, coming from a Buddhist Taoist background, where we had an altar in our home, we would bow down, we would burn joss sticks, incense, offer food offerings to our ancestors and everything. And that's how I came to know what worship is about. The Bible, when this word worship is translated, at least in our English, it literally means bending over, bending of the knees, or bowing down. So when we bow, you know, it basically means it's a gesture of submission, either to, you know, humans. You know, when my wife and I lived in Korea, everywhere we go, every person we meet, you bow, you know, and the higher, you know, the person is on the hierarchy, the deeper your bow should be. All right. And then, of course, whether you are Buddhist or Taoist or whatever, you bow to idols. All right. Or you prostrate yourself. So in the same way, the Bible uses this word worship as meaning bending over or bowing down as a form of worship to God. So these are all just gestures now. All right. So now let me give you some examples. All right. So what do we mean when we say we bow down before God? It means that we are expressing an attitude of respect that befits this gesture, okay? Whether you're bowing to a person or to God himself, it means that we respect God. We are submitting ourselves to him. And, of course, people can express submission to God in various ways, all right? In terms of our prayer, in terms of our praise, right? And here in Genesis chapter 24, 26 to 27, I give you an idea what this means. It says, then the man bowed down and worshiped God, right? And so bowing down or worshiping are really synonyms in terms of the Old Testament is concerned. Saying, praise be to the Lord, So praising God, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. All right. So this is, of course, bowing down is just a gesture. You know, if you are in the UK, you encounter a royalty, you curtsy, or you bow or something like that. Right. And so this is just a gesture of respect and submission to God. And we can express this kind of submission by praise to God. All right. So that is very important for us to know. The bowing down, or whether you do it or not, you know, it should be an inner attitude. And we praise God with our lips, at least with our spirit, we praise him. All right. So then when you come into really one of the major books about worship, you know, this idea of expressing worship, bowing down or bending the knee, can include expressions of lament, repentance, prayer, songs of thanksgiving, and praise. So these are just different expressions of how we convey our submission to God, our thanksgiving to him, all right, through a number of ways. Okay, you can cry out to God. You can repent, you know, and say, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me. You can pray to God, general prayers. And of course, you can sing songs of thanksgiving and praise, you know. And so there are a number of ways in which we can do this. And then here's another one in the nation of Israel, obviously, you know, bowing down before the Lord as an expression of submission was really associated with a public form of worship. In other words, people went to the temple when they were supposed to worship God, and they would bow down to him. All right. And this gesture was motivated, you know, in a sense, why did they do this? Because out of a genuine desire to acknowledge God's majesty and our desire to submit ourselves before him, to live under his rule. All right. So this is really what the background of worship is about in the Old Testament, is submission to God, bowing down before him. And this can be expressed in a variety of ways. All right. Praising God, of course, would be a major one. All right. So when we come into the New Testament now, obviously the New Testament word is quite different. All right. The one of the more predominant words in the New Testament for worship is the Greek word proskuneo, meaning to prostrate oneself. You know, it's instead of just bowing down, but it's prostrating oneself. And here you can see in Luke 24:52, it says, with reference to Jesus, then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So this idea of worship there is to prostrate themselves before God. They really bow down or prostrated, lowly, lower themselves to Jesus with great joy. Right? And that's really what worship is about. It comes from the heart. It has to be a heart matter. And then it could be expressed in a number of ways. All right. So that's something that I want to say to you as one of the major themes of what worship is about in the Bible. Now, to give you some, I think, a bit more definition, is that the Bible obviously doesn't give much definition or prescription about how we go about worshiping God. But there is this one very interesting passage in John 4. In John 4, Jesus meets this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And here, the woman asked Jesus, and she basically was saying that, well, you certainly seem like a prophet or a great teacher, you know, because you're able to read my heart. You know what is inside of me. And she went about to say that, well, my people, the Samaritans, worship God our God in this place, and then, you know, Gerizim. And then the you, Jews, of course, you worship your God in Zion, right? Something like that. And so she has in mind that worship is associated with a place. Okay. But Jesus clarifies that the Father, the God the Father, seeks true worshipers who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So the idea there is not where you worship, but the manner in which you worship, okay, the attitude in which you worship. All right, that's really the most important thing. And here Jesus is speaking fundamentally about not the place, but the way to worship God, which is acceptable to God. And this is a very concrete now, you can say, definition of what worship is about, according to Jesus. So on the one hand, worship must be guided by biblical truths or principles, and not by human preferences or what makes us feel good, right? That's really what worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, at least that word in truth, is all about. And here, I think the Presbyterians gets it really right, in a sense that we believe that worship, like anything else, it has to be guided by scripture and nothing else, all right? And that's how we feel about the importance of worship. On the other hand, worship must originate from the heart, meaning that it should engage human affections and the totality of our being. Because we can believe in good, solid truth, which are cold, and we believe in these propositional truths, we believe in abstract principles, we believe in, you know, maybe just cognitive ideas, but really, that's only part of the equation, because Jesus says, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So, we can be good Orthodox people, meaning that we believe the right thing, we have right belief, but if it doesn't somehow, take hold of our entire being, it's not pleasing to God. Okay, it's not what we would call acceptable worship. And here, obviously when Jesus says we worship the Father in spirit, in the human spirit, and in truth, some commentators would even say that this idea of spirit could even refer to the third person of the Trinity. But I would say that it should engage our total being. It should engage human affections. So, I think worship and what the worship service should do, in preparing us every Sunday to hear the word of God, it must engage us. It should engage our intellect, our understanding. It should engage our hearts. In other words, we should be ready. We should be, there is a feel, our emotions have been engaged. And that's very important. I studied the history of worship a little bit when I was in seminary. This is many, many years ago. And one of the case studies that we studied was the African-American form of worship. In other words, gospel music. Okay. And sometimes, when you go back in the latter part of the 19th century, this genre of worship music called Negro spirituals grew out of African-American slaves who were enslaved in America for the longest time. They were largely uneducated. They could not read. And they were engaged, deployed as slaves. And since some of them became Christians and believers and they couldn't read, what did they do? Well, they basically, they could not read a hymnal. They could not read a script. So they would memorize a few lines, and they would repeat the lines over and over and over and over and over and over again. And so I find that sometimes people say that, we find that kind of form of worship to be very unsophisticated, or it's unscriptural because you're just doing a lot of repetitions. Well, I'm sorry to say that the Negro spirituals grew out of a culture a situation when people cannot read. And so all they could do is repeat what they memorized. But the effect of that, they just repeat a few phrases and repeat it over and over again. And it's just that we realize that as they repeat these things over and over again, the truth began to not only impact their understanding, which is very simple, you know, but it began to engage their emotions, their affections. And that's what makes the Negro spirituals or this form of gospel music to be so vibrant, I regard. But some people say, well, you know, they're just jumping up and down and they're very loud and then repeating things over again. How good can that be? Well, you know, so I think there are different genres of music that we can learn to appreciate more, all right? So I just want to say that to you, that music should, worship should engage both heart and mind, all right? And so the truth and heart must not be dichotomized for music to be effective, you know, for our hearts to be prepared, right? So that's exactly what I want to say here. Now, so we go back and just say that, okay, worship is an expression of our submission to God, and is translated in the Bible as prostrating oneself or bowing down before God. And so these are sort of the postures that we take, and it can be expressed in a number of ways: prayer, lament, praise, you know, songs, and a number of ways. Okay, so that's one of the major word groups in the Bible that expresses what worship is about. The second word group that I want to introduce to you this afternoon about worship is that worship is conveyed as service to God. Is worship is conveyed as service to God. All right. Now, I think most of you would find this to be quite surprising, in a sense that, you know, you may not understand worship as a form of serving God. But in fact, we use the phrase, you know, worship service in our English language, do we not? Are you going to service today? All right. What we really are saying is that we're going into a room and we're going to sit down in pews and we're going to worship God, you know, but we call it a worship service. That is biblical. And exactly why is that biblical is something I want to say now, all right, is that this word worship basically is conveyed or translated not as worship in the New Testament, but is translated as to serve or the verb or the noun service. Okay? For example, the word in the Hebrew is obata, and then in the Greek word is latrio, for worship, frequently not translated as worship, but it carries this idea of or understanding of worship. For example, you see the Hebrew term means service associated with work done in the temple. So as the Jews went to the temple to worship God, what they were actually doing was serving God in the temple. It's not as if they sat in pews, you know, and then they began to hear the message, call to worship, and all these other things. But they were actually performing a service. So let me show you what this means. This comes from Exodus chapter 12. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord. We're talking about the Passover now, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. All right? So this is the picture. They went into the temples. They celebrated the Passover service by bowing down, and they worship God. What do they do in the temple? They offer sacrifices. They prayed, all right? And so that's why It's not as if they just go into, our worship, like our worship hall, they sit down in pews and they have a worship order, and then there's a call to worship and then there's a prayer and then there's a hymn and then go on and then they hear a message and then offering, etc. And then you have a benediction. No. In the Old Testament, they went into the temple to serve God by offering sacrifices. They bring animals and they perform religious rituals as well, okay, as well as to hear some kind of a message from a rabbi, all right, or at least from the priest, so these things would take place, all right, within the so-called history and culture of Israel. So worship is synonymous not only with bowing down. Worship is synonymous with service, serving God. So we go back to this slide on Exodus chapter 12, right? So when the children of Israel went into the temple to so-called worship God, what they were actually doing was to serve God by offering sacrifices. So now it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, being the good, Pharisee that he was, when he began to talk about how we should respond to God because of the mercies of God in Christ. Here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he describes this offering, this worship as an offering that he gives to God in the form of an Old Testament sacrifice. An Old Testament bringing, himself or ourselves as an animal sacrifice to God. It says here, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So in other words, although we stop bringing animal sacrifices to God, in terms of offering animal sacrifices like in a temple, he's saying now that because of, of God's mercy, because we are Christians saved by grace through faith, we bring ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. So we become the sacrifice, is what he is saying, all right? And this is all, in continuity with Old Testament imagery. We become that animal sacrifices. We are a living sacrifice. So we give ourselves to God, and that is our acceptable form of worship. And the service rendered to God, it's not just that we do this on a Sunday basis. Every Sunday we come, we offer ourselves to God. God, you come, you do whatever you want with us. We are available. You use us as you wish. That should be our attitude, all right? And it should be done out of a grateful heart. We do this every day, in every day we obey the Lord, and that's really what you can say worship as an acceptable form of worship to God is about, serving God. But we don't, I think Christians, we don't really have this concept. We don't really understand this concept, because our understanding of concept is to walk into a hall or a auditorium. We sit down, we sing some hymns, we listen to a message, we pray, maybe give an offering, and then we leave, all right? But the New Testament talks about worship as a form of service. Okay. That means serving God in a variety of manner is a very important form of worship. And so we must not somehow shortchange what worship is according to the New Testament. And so the service rendered to God in everyday obedience is really the focus of Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So here, what is acceptable to God is what? Reverence and awe. We should be, we should approach God every day, not just on Sundays, with a sense of reverence, that God is so great. God is so good. He's so majestic. He is so holy. And we come to him and we submit ourselves to him. Okay. And so, but you go on, I mean, that doesn't sound very practical, but if you go on to chapter 13, just a few verses after Hebrews chapter 12, you find a very practical form expression of worship. He says, a sacrifice of praise, all right? So we do praise God. Praise is a very important expression of acceptable worship to God. All right, so that's something that we should all really think through. Are we praising God? And I think, you know, we can praise God in our hearts. We don't always have to sing out loud. We can sing even in our hearts. So long as we do it in a meditative manner, because God is not only looking at the outward appearance, he's looking really at our hearts. Of course, singing out loud is good. You know, we praise God. But I think it's really the heart that is important there, you know. So I just want to say that. And now, when we, in the New Testament, I also want to say that the New Testament doesn't talk about worship services, all right, the way we talk about worship service. You know, we have a bulletin, you know, each week we say, this is the Lord's Day worship service, all right? And this is one of the prime meetings of ORPC throughout the week is our worship service, all right? In the New Testament, they don't really call Sunday, the Lord's Day, as a worship service. Instead, they use words like congregational gathering, all right? And so, but let me give you a little bit of the Old Testament background to this. Worship in the Old Testament definitely had a very corporate expression. People gathered together as a nation in households, and they were encouraged to, you know, serve God and to worship him faithfully. All right, you'll find these important teachings in Isaiah chapter 1, the same verses that I had you look at earlier. And so this kind of a service, or when people gather together as an assembly, was very important. But the New Testament rarely uses the term worship for Christian meetings. Okay, we don't, in the New Testament, we don't call it Sunday necessarily as a worship service. All right. Nevertheless, when people did gather together, they were worshiping God. And you can see, for example, let me just read a very famous passage to all of you. I didn't put this down on the slide, but one of the very first worship services that took place in the book of Acts, you know, after the Holy Spirit came upon the people, the believers in Jerusalem, it says in Acts 2:42, all right? It says in 2:42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Okay, there's a fourfold activity there in the initial church meeting. You can say worship service. But the word worship is not used. All right, you can see here, it says in verse 43, everyone kept a feeling of, or of a sense of awe, and many signs and wonders were taking place. And all those who had believed were together and had things in common. All right. But you don't see the word worship being deployed there to talk about Christian congregational gathering. All right. But we know that, the teaching of God's word, praise and prayer, and here it says breaking of bread, in other words, communion, the Eucharist. These were central activities in the life of the early church, okay? So then you say, well, why are they not using the word worship? Because, you know, it's not, you know, because in church life, especially when the early church, the Jewish church, came out of Judaism. Judaism, the Old Testament, would regard Christian, I mean, you can say regard spiritual life in a much more holistic sense. In other words, they don't chop things up. Okay, this is teaching. This is congregational care. This is worship, and then this is missions. The Hebrew mindset, Hebrew spirituality, is integrated. It is holistic. Okay, in our church, we have four major departments or major functions within ORPC. We say Christian education, CE, which is now this month we have Christian education emphasis, which is we're talking about education, all right? Teaching our people. And then we have congregational care. We talk about caring, pastoral care, gathering people in groups, you know, fellowship, small groups, etc. And then we also have worship, all right, which oversees the music, Sunday worship, both AM and PM, all the musical, you know, arrangements and ministries that go on. And then we have missions and evangelism, all right? So we tend to, I hate to say, dichotomize, separate church life into, you can say, four different silos. But in all honesty, the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, they don't chop things up so neatly. This is CE, this is congregational care, missions, evangelism, etc. Everything is integrated, all right? And so we want to see our church to become more integrated. And it's okay for us to organize our church according to four major committees, but these major committees impact one another. When in fact, we really don't see the word worship used that prominently in the New Testament in terms of congregational gatherings, all right? And what is more important is that the New Testament is also not prescriptive in how we conduct our meetings or even our worship services, all right? It gives guidelines of how we should engage with God and with one another. It just gives guidelines, all right? So there's no prescription. This is how the form should be or how it should operate. So in place of this so-called word, worship, or latrio, or you can say proskuneo, or to bow yourself before God. These are the two major words in the New Testament in Greek for worship. Especially Paul, he doesn't really use those words, latrio or proskuneo, very commonly. But when he's talking about church life, instead, what word does he use? He uses the word edification. Paul regularly uses the term edification rather than worship to indicate the purpose and function of Christian gatherings. That does not mean that they're not worshiping God, all right? But it spells out really what is the purpose of our gathering together, okay? Worshiping God, offering praise and sacrifices, etc. All these things are important. Here, I turn your attention to, I think this is 1 Corinthians 14, 3 to 5, right? 1 Corinthians 14, 3 to 5. Paul says, but the one who prophesies speaks to people. Speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies, there's the word edification, builds himself up. But the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in a tongue or in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. And so I don't want you to get all confused about, you know, tongues and prophecy. What Paul is saying here is that first and foremost, in his uppermost in his mind, is that church would be built up. People are edifying. That's what that term means. So when we gather together, we are worshiping God. But in worshiping God, we are, the purpose of the worship to God is to build each other up. That's what he's saying here. All right. We build each other up. And he uses the word edification. And you can see in chapter 14, he uses this over and over again. So this metaphor of a building, building an edifice, all right? This metaphor portrays the founding, maintaining, and advancing of the church as God's building, or you can say in Old Testament terminology, as a holy temple, all right? So when we come to church, what are we doing? We're not just saying, okay, we're here to worship God. We go into, you know, the sanctuary, we worship God, we're done. That's not all. Okay. And then people would leave. They go home. No. Paul doesn't even talk about worship Sunday, Sunday worship service. He talks about the church gathering, church congregational meetings as ways that in which we can edify one another, build each other up. Okay. So that's something I want to mention to all of you, is that only when people gather together in the body of Christ, we should build each other up. Edification involves serving others as an important aspect of our service to God. Of course, the service could involve, you know, a Sunday morning service, a worship service, but it goes beyond that. Okay. And so I think that's why, you know, in a way, the way modern churches are run and they're operated, is that we just have this concept of coming to Sunday morning worship. We come in, we go through the worship, and then we leave. Sometimes we leave without actually, doing any kind of building up of one another. We may not even interact with other people. We just come in, sing the song, listen to the message. We leave an offering, and then we leave. And I think that is shortchanging what the New Testament is teaching about worship. Worship is service. Serving God is building each other up. Okay, so we must somehow correct this modern conception, this modern misnomer that we come to a worship service, we attend, and then we leave. That is a misnomer, all right? Edification is, you know, when we are there to exalt Christ's work in our midst, and we exercise our spiritual gifts, right? We each have been given spiritual gifts directed by the Spirit. Now, you go on and say, you know, and we, you know, it says in Ephesians 2, 20 to 22, you know, it says built the, you know, the is built on the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as a chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. All right. So when we come to church, it's not just coming to a worship service. We're coming to build each other up. Our task is to apply the truth of God to love one another. All right. So we really have to correct our mindset about what church is about. All right. We really do. Church must be an integrated organization, and our activities have to be much more integrated. So in conclusion, I just want to say this afternoon that it may be best to speak of congregational worship, as congregational, as in as a particular expression of a total life response. That is the worship described in the New Covenant. That means when we come to worship God, we need to interact a lot more and not just sit through a worship service. Correct my bad grammar here, some typos. So, but in giving and receiving of various ministries, we encounter God and we respond to him in praise and obedience. And of course, we say singing to God is an important aspect of corporate worship, but is not the only way of expressing devotion to God. All right. I have over the past weeks and maybe even months, people, various different individuals in the church have pointed out to me, because since I preach and the recordings of the preaching is made, they say, "Oh, we noticed Pastor Clive, he doesn't sing during the worship service." And you're right, I haven't done so. I sing in my heart. There are two reasons why I don't actually sing out. Number one, I'm tone deaf, because, and I'm afraid that if my so-called mic is on, the whole congregation will hear my very bad tone and my poor singing. So I refrain from singing because I'm afraid that the mic might be on, a live mic. Second of all, since I have to preach, I'm saving my voice for the preaching. So I sort of refrain, saving my energy. So those are the reasons why I don't sing. But I'm singing my heart, you know? And so singing is a very important expression, but it's not the only one, all right? So ministries, of course, we serve God. Ministries exercise for the building up of the body of Christ in teaching, exhorting, and praying are also significant ways of worship and glorifying God. And so basically, worship to God, as I try to summarize it for all of us, encompasses much more than just going into a worship service. It's to be involved in building up of the body of Christ, because that's really what the Old Testament is about, is going into building up the temple of God. And that's how the New Testament envisions this, you know, what worship is about. And so this is something we really need to somehow work on. Now, I just want to say a few words about what Presbyterian worship is about. This is very important to all of us, because from time to time I hear people say, well, you know, we want to preserve Presbyterian worship. Okay. So I want to say a few words about that, exactly what we mean by Presbyterian worship. Now, I'm giving you a textbook definition. Presbyterian worship is distinguished by the principle that Scripture alone regulates corporate worship. Okay. We don't use any other resources to tell us how we should worship God. This is from a textbook that the denomination uses as our so-called main text on what it means to be Presbyterian. Okay. Here I pull out a passage for you. Reformed people and Presbyterians look to Scripture as our ultimate guide for worship that transcends style, yet at the same time is able to be expressed in local churches through a variety of valid worship expressions. All right. But Scripture is the controlling principle. This is coming from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I quote, "The acceptable way of worshiping God, the true God, is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, in other words, the Bible, that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." All right? So worship has to be controlled and guided by the Bible. Okay. And if the Bible prescribes certain things, which it doesn't, we can, so long as we hold to the principle, there could be a variety of means, expressions of how to work this out. And going back to the Lucas text on what it does mean to be Presbyterian, Presbyterian worship is marked by word and sacrament. So preaching of the gospel, the word, is central to what we do. Performing of the sacraments, including baptism and the Lord's Supper. We performed infant baptism this morning. These basically are what we mean by Presbyterian worship. Another element of Presbyterian worship is that there is a movement from the world to God and back to the world for us to live. All right? So if you take a close look at our worship order, our worship order prescribes that we begin to, from the purview of, you know, where we are, where we stand, you know, we start from us in the world. We then look to, by way of confessing to God our sins, you know, this is our place, our world. And then we go into asking God to hear what he has to say to address our needs. So we go to God's word. And then the third major element of our worship order is that, you know, when we send the people back into the world to servicing God, that is the movement from the world, our world, to God's world, to God's word, and then sending us back into the world to service God in whatever arena that he places in. That is the movement that is prescriptive of Presbyterian worship. Right? We are holding to that at this point. And here, I just want to say, here in the larger catechism, it says, really, what do we mean by Presbyterian and Reformed worship? Positively, we are to practice the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such worship, religious worship and ordinances such as God hath instituted in his word, like prayer, thanksgiving, reading of his word, preaching, hearing of the word, the administration and receiving the sacraments, church government. You know, we elect elders and deacons and other people, you know. We also, you know, perform, keep note of discipline within the church. And so all these things, and we ask people to make vows and, you know, oaths, make pledges. All these are part and parcel of what we mean by Presbyterian worship. Negatively, according to the larger catechism, is that we are urged to put off all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating some kind of a false religion, the making of any representation of God. We don't like images. We don't like any kind of, you know, statues, you know, placed into the in the worship hall, you know, images of or the likeness of any creatures, you know, whatsoever. We don't want to worship any of those things, any representations of deities, you know. We're certainly not Roman Catholics in that way at all. And you know, where if you go into a Roman Catholic church, they will have, you know, statues of this and that, Mary and saints and stuff like that. We don't have anything to do with those things. So all worshiping of them should be put off. Any superstitious devices would corrupt the worship of God. These are the things that we avoid. All right. And so I think, you know, I just want to say that here in this text by Lucas, I just want to make one point to one quote that I think is important for us to take notice, meaning that we don't want to somehow make sacrosanct or basically, you know, approve one form of worship as the only form of worship that is acceptable within the Reformed or Presbyterian Church. Here Lucas says, we must be careful to discern what is an essential element commanded by God's word and what is a circumstantial means for accomplishing the element. And above all, as we think about this, we must not forsake one biblical principle, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, in order to preserve another, liberty of conscience. Rather, we must all commit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ as he speaks by his Spirit through Scripture, trusting that as we all mature in our faith, we'll eventually come to the same view. So in other words, what Lucas is saying here is that there are principles of worship that we must hold to. And I have mentioned a few of them. All right. Those are what we call, essential elements. But the circumstantial, the forms can be flexible. You know, not all churches use organ music. Not all churches use, some use hymns, some don't use hymns. And those are free for us to choose. And there is freedom provided that we stay within the purview of the guidance of the Holy Scripture. And that's really what we mean by Presbyterian worship.